remember our outline, chapter 44, verses 24 through 45:8. God accepts final responsibility for everything that happens. In 45, verses 9 through 13, God warns us not to take offense at all. And 45, 14 through 25, God calls us to embrace him as God. Well, we're on part 3. God calls us to embrace him as God. Do you really believe that God knows what he's doing? You might have any number of things happening in your life this morning. Do you really believe that God knows what he's doing? Do you really think God knows how to arrange your life to give you the circumstances you need most to become the person he wants you to become? Do you trust him in the day-to-day circumstances of your life to provide you with what you need? How about if it's you that caused the problem in your life? Can you trust that God still is in control? Maybe you screwed up. Could God still be in control of this? Could God still know what he is doing in your life? In our text, God has already put Cyrus in power as the deliverer of his people. Now look what's happening in verse 14. It says, "Thus says the Lord, the labor of Egypt and merchandise of Cush and of the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you, and they shall be yours. They shall walk behind you. They shall come over in chains, and they shall bow down to you. They will make supplication to you, saying, 'Surely God is in you, and there is no other God. There is no other God.'" Now, this is all part of the process of Cyrus being the heathen deliverer chosen by God. And we've already went through how that would have been a difficult pill to swallow. Does God really know what he's doing? Well, look at the results. God uses this heathen king to get skilled labor and assets to God's people. They were placed in the service of a people who had no status on their own. So that these Jewish people, they had no status. But suddenly, now that Cyrus is in charge, he's getting these other people to do their bidding. These people will serve Cyrus, and in Cyrus's service, they will serve God's people. But more than forced service, which is pretty amazing, look what else happens. The holy God calls these Sabaean people to himself. In service to Israel, they are led to Israel's God. Surely, only God can do this. Only God can call to himself a people through such an imperfect means. This is evangelism at its truest. Here are people living for God, making much of their God, leading other people to God. That's what we're called to do. We can relax because we can't make this happen. But we should also be on our guard because God is willing to save and God desires to save, Timothy tells us. Maybe there are people in our lives who are put there so that we can witness to them about the goodness of our God, so we have a chance to lead them to our God. Look what these foreign servants say. They say, "There is no other God." Now, it's important that God's people believe that first. It's important that we live like there's no other God. Like if somebody's watching us, they would say, well, those people clearly have one thing. They believe in God, and that is their only resource. What we say has to be backed by how we live. Are we satisfied in God? Are we satisfied with the positions that he has placed us in? If not, how do we expect others to come to him? How do we expect to lead others to him? And if we are satisfied in God, how can we not help but to lead people to Christ? Verse 15, "Truly you are God who hide yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior." If we were to take a survey today in our world and ask people, what people are going to take over the world? Okay, and give them a bunch of multiple choice questions. What people do you expect to take over the world? What do you think the survey results would be? How many people are likely to answer the question by saying, Christians? Christians will take over the world. Christians are destined to rule this world. Nope. Christians will not be the logical choice of most of the world. Why? God is hiding himself. He's not displaying his awesome power. He's not displaying to his world that his people are the most blessed people on the world. No, in fact, a lot of times it looks just the opposite. But it doesn't matter how it looks. Our God is our Savior. Our God will win. And his people are the most blessed people in the universe. Think about how Christ lived. Did he appear to be the most powerful human being who ever lived on this planet? Did he impress people with how he lived? Well, some regarded him as being truthful and wise and from God. Some regarded him as having great spiritual power, but no one regarded him as a source to be reckoned with in terms of political rulers. He may have been a political obstacle, but he was not regarded as a force that would bring a military might on one's power centers. That's what they wanted him to be, but he proved himself not to be that. We serve a God that for now is content to hide himself. We serve a God who is content to remain in the background saving people's souls. He's not yet booting all the leaders out of office and replacing them with his people. He's not yet rendering their weapons useless. He's not yet putting his military troops in their tombs along with everyone who rejects our Savior. Those days are coming, but they are not yet. Have you ever considered that the seeds of the world to come are here in every true church? We represent the kingdom of God on earth. We have lots of flaws. That's pretty evident. We are not impressive at all. That's pretty evident. But we all recognize that we have a rightful ruler, and on that we agree. God is God. We call upon him for salvation. We love him and serve him because he alone is worthy. That is the hidden power of God on earth. We are designed to overcome and ultimately rule this planet. And what a wonderful existence that will be for every human being who has left, for every human being who has expressed their faith in Christ. Verse 16, he goes on, though. He says, they shall be ashamed and also disgraced, all of them. They shall go into confusion together. Who? Who are the makers of idols. Well, this describes the ones who will not be left. You know, we talked about the good things for the ones who are left. These are the ones who will not be left. Now, what does God say about idols? We've talked a lot about this, and we're going to keep talking about it until we're done with Isaiah. Exodus 20, 2 through 6, he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or in earth beneath and that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Obviously, God takes worship of idols very, very seriously. And it does not matter if it's carved on wood or created in our imaginations. Idolatry is the competing factor to the worship of the one true God. We've been talking about this. Is God or everything else? It's the thing that steals us from the true worship of God and our service to God. In our lives, it's one of the most disruptive factors as we find idols creeping in, things that we have allowed to take the place of God in our lives. It disrupts our relationship with God. God will punish those who cling to their idols, who refuse to let them go. God will punish those who will not voluntarily submit and worship the one true God one day. Isaiah has been pointing out regularly the plight of idol worshipers. They will be disgraced and ashamed. They'll go into confusion together. There is nothing uncertain about those in charge of the idol industries if they will not repent. It doesn't matter who they are. It doesn't matter what their idols are. It doesn't matter if they are figurative idols or literal ones. It doesn't matter if they're a block of wood or an ideology. It doesn't matter if they believe their own lies or if they're just hucksters trying to make a buck. They're going to be exposed and they're going to be ashamed. Sometimes we have to watch for a long time for these people to fall. Many of them will not taste the fruit of their labors until after they die. But we are assured that it will happen. There really is no need to envy the wicked. None of them have anything of lasting value. And here's the direct opposite of the idol worshippers. Verse 17, "But Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever." Even if our God hides now, he promises an eternal outcome. Do you want the most secure position in the whole universe? Do you want a secure destination that you cannot possibly lose? Do you want to know that ultimately you will never be ashamed or disgraced, even though in the short term you're likely to be ashamed and disgraced often? That is what our God offers his people. Temporarily, we're likely to be laughed at, scorned, looked at as losers and fools. There are pleasures that we could pursue, but we say no to because God says no. There are costs that we could avoid, but we pay them because we love God and we're willing to take that cost. In the world's eyes, we may be the idiots of all idiots. But long term, what we have cannot be taken from us. We are sure to be rewarded. It is a certainty, as certain as the death and resurrection of Christ. We are sure to be rewarded with an everlasting reward. The people Isaiah was addressing were living in an idolatrous environment. These people would have been outsiders in an idol-worshipping land. They wouldn't be cool. They wouldn't be allowed by God to worship the popular gods. They couldn't hang out with the popular crowds. They could not give themselves to the stuff that all the popular people and successful people were giving themselves to. They couldn't be in their trade unions. They couldn't be in all of those associations tied with this idol worship. They could not allow themselves to do those things that would gain the approval of their fellow citizens. But it was worth the wait. It always is worth the wait. Verse 18, "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited, I am the Lord and there is no other." The most important word in this verse is the word "the." The. Maybe it should be in capital letters. I am the Lord. I am the Lord and there is no other. That's the main point. And that would have been the easiest point for God's people in exile to miss. They were the vanquished. The gods of the victors would be the gods that would be praised by the victors. Because that's how they associated things. If your God is God of you and you get taken over, well, then he wasn't much of a God. But if the victor's God, now he's the one that you should worship. But God didn't want his people to believe that kind of nonsense, to believe those kind of lies, to believe the world's doctrine. God, the only God, the God of Israel, created the heavens and the earth and he established it. You know, there are many atheists who truly believe that the precise parameters that were needed to sustain life on our planet happened by sheer chance. A lot of people believe that. At the same time, these people are not likely to believe that the next new technological breakthrough will happen by a bulldozer pushing around computer scrap in a junkyard. Same reasoning. But they do believe in the mystical happenstance of a planet being formed by complete coincidence that would sustain life. I cannot muster a faith that strong and that blind. Our God offers no apologies for their offended sensibilities. God says, "No, it is me. I did that. I am the God. I am the only God. I am the true God. I am your God. I am everyone's God. I am the God of anyone who will follow me. I am the God of anyone who will not. I am the nightmare for anyone who chooses to endorse a false belief. I do not accept alternative opinions. I do not grant the benefit of a doubt. I am the God and there is no other. That's what he's saying here. Now, it's interesting that he says he did not create it in vain. This word for vain is the word used in Genesis 1:2, where it says that the earth was without form. The word is a negative word. It represents chaos, confusion, and disorder. God did not create the world for that. That describes much of the process of how people describe evolution, but that is not creation. That is not how God does things. God says that he intentionally created the world with a purpose, and the purpose was that it be inhabited. Again, this is where our world gets it wrong. Now, it makes sense that people who believe that time and chance created life would value all life equally, because it was all just as happenstance. So a cockroach and a human have equal value. There is sense to that, if there is no God. There are no rules to go by because there's no creator to give the rules. But we believe in a creator, and that creator is very clear on his priorities. The only beings created in the image of God are human beings. Everything else is subservient to the welfare of human beings. While the people from PETA might be sincere, they're wrong. They're coming from a position that has no source of morality, and they try to force their ideas of morality on anyone that opposed them. It's evil and silly at the same time. Our God created. Our God made it. He has ownership. Our God, therefore, is the source of all morality. And only our God has a right to tell us how the creation should be used. And he does. Our world is not what the school books tell us it is. Our world was created intentionally by God for it to be inhabited by human beings. That is why it spins as it does and where it does. That's why it has the climate it does. That's the why of our planet that our world has so much trouble figuring out. There is a God, and he did create. Verse 19. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. We have a God who reveals himself. Last week we discussed how we have no boxes big enough to place that God in. And that's true. But at the same time, we can understand what he has told us about himself. We cannot understand all about God, but we can understand what God has told us about himself. It's not everything about God, but it's everything about God that we need to know. This creator God has not been silent. The nonsense that our world comes up with, the false morality and the imaginary offenses are not our marching orders, and we do not have to listen to them. Our God has clearly revealed his will as far as we need to know. And we have the glorious opportunity of living according to it. There's nothing vain about it. There is nothing to no purpose in a life following God. We look at the world around us and we see vanity by the boatloads. We watch how humans choose to carry out their relationships, and we have to wonder what they're smoking that would cause them to choose paths that are so obviously and logically leading to disaster. Maybe we've even experienced that with our decisions and the way we've gone about our lives. But our God has revealed paths that are right. When we seek him based on what he has revealed to us, we are not subject to that same vanity, that same futility, that same craziness. When we seek him according to his word, we will find him. We will be successful in that pursuit. And when we follow his ways of doing things, they will be right. They will not be purposeless like the world offers. Will you surrender your life to his word? Will you surrender your life by living by his instructions? Will you accept that only he and not you knows how you should live? That's what following Christ is all about. living in such a way that we trust him to that degree that we say, you are Lord of my life. Verse 20. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw together, you who have escaped from the nations. They have no knowledge who carry the wood of their carved image, and they pray to a God that cannot save. Tell and bring forth your case. This is where God mocks. He says, yes, let them take counsel together. Let them throw together a committee. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord, and there is no other God besides me? A just God and a Savior, there is none besides me. You and I are surrounded by things that appear to work. They appear to grant an advantage in this life. There are marketing strategies that have statistics that are favorable. There are relational maneuvers that appear to work. There is the worship of all kinds of things that appear to give people what they want. Money appears to bring happiness. Being in love appears to give euphoria. Being popular appears to grant people status that they crave. These things are all temptations for Christians. It looks like they will offer us what our hearts crave for, what we want. And we feel that we need. And it's hard for us not to allow our flesh to grasp onto that and say, that's how I can get what it is that my heart longs for. But only God tells us the truth about us. Only God tells us the truth about how to live. Only God tells us the truth about this reality. All of the alternatives to living according to the revelation of God have something in common. They cannot save. They cannot save. They are in vain. They never deliver what they promise. They satiate. They do not satisfy. They don't provide the meaning for life that we crave. The nations, the media, our culture have no knowledge. The idol worshipers keep trying and trying something that's never going to work. They look to their pursuits for their salvations, but their salvation or their saviors will always only let them down if they stick with it long enough. Verse 21 goes on with things that the idol worshippers are taunted with. God is saying, go ahead, give it your best shot, guys. Explain life to me. Explain the future to me. Explain the meaning of existence to me. Have at it if you're so smart. And one thing will be sure, it will not work. It will not explain life as it really is. It will not save. It will not produce an earthly utopia. It will not satisfy. There's only one source of ultimate truth about creation. It's the Creator. That only makes sense. There's only one source of ultimate truth about human beings. It is the Lord of the human beings. There is only one God. There are not two or ten or a thousand. God is not in every rock and tree. No, there is one God. So what is it that we should do? We need to escape from the grasps of our idols. We need to get into our heads that there is nothing there for us that our souls crave. Odds are that many of us have had to learn that lesson the hard way. Maybe we continue to learn that lesson the hard way. We sought happiness in ways that we thought would work. We wouldn't have done it if we didn't think it would work. And by doing so, we learned the definition of vanity. It simply doesn't work. It simply doesn't satisfy. It does not provide our souls with what they need. So our God tells his people to assemble together, you of like mind who know the truth about this world. You have seen through the lies of idolatry. You who have escaped the grasp of this world's propaganda. He says, come together. Come together. And do what? Verse 22. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am the God and there is no other. I am God and there is no other. This is church. This is God's end game. It has been from the beginning, and it will be for eternity. This is what God is after. You can take all the human suffering in the world, and you will find in the end that it will have served a useful purpose in preparing human beings for an eternity with God. There is nothing meaningless. There are things that appear to be meaningless, but there is nothing that is meaningless with an eternal God. The end goal is the salvation for eternity for human beings. God will save his people. This is it. This is what we need to call people to. Look to God and be saved. Just like this verse says. Look to God and be saved. This is what our unbelieving acquaintances need. This is what we need. This is what everyone needs. We need to orient all of our attention to the one true God and surrender to his lordship. We need to look with faith to the one who died in our place. We need to believe in Jesus Christ. There is salvation in no other name. But there is always salvation in the name of Jesus. God is offering this to us as he always did, as he did in this verse 22 in our text. It's interesting, too, that the salvation held out is for individuals in the wording. It's the individual who looks to God and is saved, even though the call goes out to the ends of the earth. Verse 23, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. Look at this. We see this in the New Testament quoted as well. Here's one of the most comforting verses in the Bible, at least it is to me. We have seen that God desires all people to be saved. That's the type of God that God is. And yet not all people will be saved. That's the kind of people that people are. But there's one thing true of every human being. There will be a day, and it will be just like this day, and it will be a day of reckoning. It will be a day of judgment. And on that day, every single human being will recognize that Jesus Christ is Lord. Some will be falling at his feet in worship. It will be the best day of their entire existence. They'll see the one that they have loved. They'll see the one on whom they have placed their trust and their faith. But there will be others. They'll be the people who were far too busy for God, or too smart for God, or too proud for God, or too selfish for God. And they'll be admitting the same exact truth as all of the worshipers are. They'll all be saying the same thing. Jesus truly is Lord. Jesus is Lord. There is no denying it now. He has done being hidden. Now he's revealed fully for who he is. But these people will say it to their own horror, or embarrassment, or humiliation, or agony. It will provide them no solace. They will be forced to say it because it is true. Their whole lives may have been built on disbelief of this fact, but they will confess it nonetheless. This is victory day for all believers. This is the day that the truth will be known. The mockers of God will no longer be mocking. They'll no longer have their smug demeanors as they put out their smart-aleck comments about the foolishness of following Jesus. That day will be a very, very bad day for the mockers of God. And we should do all that we can to help those people avoid that day. We should warn them so they don't have to face that incredible humiliation of being wrong about every single thing of importance in life. We need to understand this day will happen. This is the day that will prove that a believer's envy of the wicked was sheer foolishness. Wasn't worth a minute wasted in such a pursuit. This is the day that will prove that every faithful action was the wisest possible choice for every follower of Christ. This is the day that we will relish every faithful act that we performed, and we will despise every disobedience that we ever committed. This is the day that will prove to every worldling that the people of God were the real heroes in life. They were the geniuses. They were the people to be envied. But the world was too blind to see it. This is the day we will see how smart it was to trust God to settle the score. We'll see the wisdom when we trusted all of the vengeance that we wanted, and we trusted that for God to take care of whatever justice he wanted to delve out. What a glorious, wonderful day this will be for every believer. And what a gut-wrenching day this will be for every mocker of God. Verse 24, he shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. What a wonderful day this will be. Everything will be set straight, finally. All the martyrs will be the heroes. All the killers of believers will be the villains. The wording is interesting here. It says, all shall be ashamed who are incensed against God. Have you ever come across a person who actively and blatantly hates God? I mean, they even say it. According to Scripture, all people who hear the gospel but reject it hate God. There's an element of that. But some are more expressive than others. Some are more active. Those who are most expressive of their hatred of the very idea of God are likely to be the most ashamed. It only makes sense. They'll be seen as utter fools. The proof of God will be unavoidable. And the fact that they were terribly and eternally wrong will be completely obvious to all. Those people are to be pitied now. I don't tend to pity them. I get angry. But really, they're to be pitied. Look at the future they have. They're racing to their own damnation, their own embarrassment, their own humiliation. We can reserve our anger. Pity is called for. And love. Do you realize the position believers are in all of this? We are in the position of strength. Oh, it doesn't look like it. A lot of times it doesn't feel like it. It isn't political or military or physical strength that we have right now. But we are in a position where we cannot possibly lose that which matters most. That's amazing. If the world really got that, maybe they'd flock the doors. Maybe we should act like it. Maybe we should approach others with that kind of confidence and boldness, even if they seem to have their things together and have things the way they like them to be. They need salvation. They need the secure position that every believer in Christ has. And maybe if we talk to them about their souls, they might see it. Oh, that God would do his work through us of bringing people to himself. So on the day described in this passage, we'll have friends who will confess that Jesus is Lord. And it will be the greatest thrill that their soul has ever known. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the wonderful position that you have placed us in. We thank you for the security that you have provided us. The astounding confidence that we can look at whatever happens in our lives and know it is well with our souls, that we are good with you, that you will deliver us, that it is a certainty. We could never deserve such a thing. But you give that to every single one of your children. The adoption papers are complete. Lord, help us to live in a way that fleshes this wonder out in the world that we live in such a way that you will draw people to yourself. Lord, help us to be a center of people coming to you. Help us to get out of whatever comfort it is we need to get out of, or do whatever it is that we need to do, or pray whatever we need to pray. But that we would see you move in the lives of non-believers around us. We want much to be made of the name of Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray.